Okay, let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. For those who are from Duluth Bible Church, you know that I've been covering this recently. So this, some of this will be review, rest of it may be review or it may be new to you. But as we continue to work our way through a dispensational understanding of the Bible, we have just now come to the divine institution of the church in the present age. Now keep in mind that as we think of divine institutions, we think of human responsibility involved in each of them. We think of marriage, we think of family, we think of human government, we think of nationalism. And now in the New Testament, we're going to be introduced to the church. Why in the New Testament? Because it was a mystery. It didn't exist in the Old Testament. And that's why even some old Bible teachers used to at times interpret, for example, Genesis 24 and Isaac's servant finding him a bride, that this is a picture of Christ and the church. Can't be. Church wasn't in the Old Testament. They sometimes take the Song of Solomon, Solomon's love for Shulamite, and say this is a picture of Christ's love for the church. Couldn't it be? There was no church revealed even by way of picture in the Old Testament. It could have never been that intention in those passages because we just saw in Ephesians chapter 3 and other places that it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And so as we think of the church, we're again reminded of the seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law. The first two dealt with the Gentiles, the next two concentrated on the Jews or Israel, and then there was the work of Christ on the cross, followed by the dispensation of grace and the church. After the rapture and the tribulation, the Lord Jesus will return and set up his kingdom. And then there's the final judgment at the great white throne judgment. And again, not only are there the dispensations, but there's this emphasis on these various people groups, per se, during God's plan of the ages. Now, as we think of this people group right here, the church. In Matthew chapter 16, we see the prediction of the church. And again, it had to be predicted because it was not in existence during the earthly ministry of Christ. It was not in existence in the Old Testament. We begin in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now let me just comment on Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a region of absolute paganism. And there were many Gentiles that lived there. And that's why it's interesting. It is then that he is going to announce something. And he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist," though he was dead, that John the Baptist came back. "Some say you're Elijah," because remember, Elijah had to come for the great and terrible day of the Lord and so forth. "And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, again speaking for the disciple group, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You did not learn this from humans," so how did you learn it? "But my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, a small little stone, and on this Petra, this huge rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. I'm convinced the apostles there had no clue what he was talking about. And understandably so, because he had come to set up the kingdom. The kingdom was initially at hand. Then the offer was taken off the table. He then, in the parables, begins to preach that the kingdom would be delayed. And now he introduces some new revelation, namely he would build his church. In addition to that, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised from the dead. He began to show. Now, he had made some comments earlier regarding this in figurative ways, but now he's very explicit in teaching his death, his resurrection, and so forth. And so we see this phrase, never before uttered by our Lord, I will build my church. And he will build it on this rock. Now the word church is the word ekklesia. Ek means out of. Klesia means to call. So literally it means the called out assembly of people. Now, by assembly, the idea here in the Greek word, as I pointed out before, is that in Greece there were city-states, as you're familiar with that. City-states were self-governing in light of the fact they had a form of democracy. They would call the people who were willing to come together and gather to determine city policy and practice. And so a herald would come to the market, as it were, and would yell out, in 1 hour, the ecclesia is in session. The ecclesia. He was calling out people from their place to gather together in an assembly. And as I pointed out before, those who refused to gather were called the idiotes. And you know what word we get from that. So in a general sense, ecclesia is used of an assembly, now watch this, of any kind. It's used in a very general, generic sense at times in the New Testament, but not very frequently. Now watch these verses in Acts 19 and see if you can find the word. Acts 19:32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, talking about the mob at Ephesus. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Okay, where's the word ecclesia? You see it there? Assembly. Assembly. They were called out in order to assemble them. Now, Acts 19:39, and if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia. In other words, any other decisions, you're going to have to come to a court of law where there will be a gathered group of people who will then make a decision. It was used in Acts 19:41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, ecclesia. Translated assembly, assembly, assembly. In Acts 7:38, and this is one time it's used in reference to Israel. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. This is Stephen preaching. You see the word ecclesia there? Congregation. Congregation. It's being used in just a generic sense in that word congregation. They were a called out group of people. Now that is not to say the church is the same as Israel. It's simply saying Israel in the wilderness was an assembly. That's all it's saying. In a technical sense, though, ecclesia is used of the universal and local church. Universal and local church. And so the universal church is made up of all believers in the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. But then there are local assemblies. that are called churches. Now, Acts 11:22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. See, notice this is the church where? So is it universal or local? Local, right? Acts 13:1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Universal or local? Local. In Ephesians 1, and He, Jesus Christ, put all things under, or He, God, put all things under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Universal or local? Universal. Ephesians 2, for He, Himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What's the one body? Local or universal? Universal again, right? And that's why when it comes to the church, remember the church is people. In a universal sense or in a local sense, it's people. And by the way, as you think of ecclesia, and again, I forgot to grab the specific references, but it's used like 110 times or something like that. Maybe it's like 118. I used to know it. And like 100 times, it's used of local. Which tells you this, how important the local church is as the universal church finds expression in local churches. I don't have the exact count in front of me at the moment, but it's something like that. Now in Matthew 16:18, we're looking at the prediction of the church. For when Christ spoke these words, He spoke them in a future tense. I will build my ecclesia. Now we see, first of all, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. He said, on this rock I will build my church. The rock is what Peter just confessed, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that rock He would build His church. What rock? The Son of the living God. He then predicted His death and resurrection in verse 21. And thus, the foundation stone for the church is none other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as reflected in our day by the gospel. Who does this rock not refer to? It does not refer to Peter. Now, why do we know that? Well, we know that because of the shift from Petros, Peter, to Petra, rock. Secondly, because of Matthew 16:21-23, when He predicts He was going to die, Peter says, we'll never let that happen to you. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thirdly, because Peter tells us who the rock is in Acts. In Acts 4, he tells us the foundation stone that the builders rejected was the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, he tells us once again that the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Paul tells us who the foundation is in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the rock was always the Lord. And that's why over and over again you will see the word rock used in reference to the Lord. It is not Peter and it is not any man, whether pastor or church planter. No church is built upon a person when it's built God's way. So that's the foundation of the church. It's Jesus Christ. Number two, the builder of the church is Jesus Christ. Again, I will build my church. He is the builder. And like I said before, many years ago, I decided by the grace of God that I did not want to compete with him. And this is where pastors get into problems. They try to build the church. Instead of preach the word, love the people, point them to Christ, pray for them, evangelize, and so let the Lord build the church. And it's so important that church leaders remember this because they easily lose sight of it. Number three, the beginning of the church would be future, beginning on the day of Pentecost. Notice this says, I will build. Future active indicative. I will build. That's a guarantee. That is a promise. That is a prediction. And thus, in our understanding of God's plan of the ages, we realize what he is doing from Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3 is he is building the church. As Israel has been temporarily put aside until the rapture of the church and the focus of the spotlight turns again on Israel. Now, again, we're convinced the birthday of the church is when the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit began, which was on the day of Pentecost. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Furthermore, we know in Ephesians 2 and 3 that the church is made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles who are now one in the body of Christ. Now, if indeed Jesus said, I will build my church, and he did, what false teachings does this debunk? First of all, that the church started with Adam. Some in covenant reformed theology teach that. Now, most don't, but some do. What they don't know how to answer is if it didn't start with Adam and it started with Abraham, who were those people before Abraham? Number two, they'll say it started with Abraham. Most in covenant reformed theology would say that. And that's why they would say that we are now spiritual Israel. There are some Baptists who believe it started with John the Baptist. In fact, there's a book called The Trail of Blood that traces back the church to John the Baptist. Unfortunately, John the Baptist was under law, and too many Baptists are as well. Number four, some say it existed during Christ's earthly ministry. Not true. Not if you're rightly dividing the Word of God. He says, I will build my church. By the way, how could you have a church before Christ shed his blood and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to be the head of the church? You couldn't. You couldn't. Number four, the owner of the church is Jesus Christ. Notice, I will build my church. That is a pronoun of personal possession. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Always remember, whose flock is the church? It's Christ's flock. Now, why is that important to remember? Because the church does not belong to the pastor. Yes, he is responsible under Christ to feed and lead a local church, but it doesn't belong to him. He is but a steward. The church does not belong to the board of elders or the deacons. They are to be servant leaders to the church. They are not owners of the church. Number three, the church does not belong to the big giver or senior statesmen or founding family of the church. The church does not belong to the denomination. And so often in a church, there's somebody who likes to throw around their weight. It becomes a power struggle because they forget who owns the church. We never want to be like Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. You know, when Pace drew this years ago, that is such a classic picture. That guy, you could just tell, he's just throwing his weight around. Number five, the centrality of the church is seen by the promise, I will build my church. He doesn't say, I will build my Bible Institute or I will build, you know, my parachurch organization. No, 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 no. He doesn't even say, I will build my nation. He doesn't say that. No, 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 no. This isn't the time he's building his nation. His nation is Israel. I will build my church. Boy, that sure tells you how important the church is. In fact, the church is precious to Jesus Christ, Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, what? The church of God, which He, God, purchased with His own blood. By the way, whose blood was shed? Christ. So if God purchased it with His own blood, Jesus Christ must be God. Very good. I'll tell you this, if He purchased His own blood, it must be pretty valuable, huh? It must be pretty precious. Why is it that the church is precious to Christ, but it's not precious to so many believers? Why is it that Christ is all in on the church, but many believers are not all in who claim to follow Jesus Christ? There is a breakdown. Now, before I point out the next application to this, let me qualify it. I am not against the parachurch. I am thankful whenever the Word of God is taught and wherever. Okay? But so often the parachurch comes along and says, we are an arm of the church. We're here to help the church. But too often, they want what the church offers to them, but so often they're not accountable to the church. So often it's basically, give me your money and give me your people. And the fact is, every parachurch organization that properly exists should be there to fulfill the ministry of local churches in fulfilling the Great Commission and so forth. See, when it comes to parachurch, too often they are like a parasite. And a lot of times I've talked to parachurch people, and that's their mentality. They don't go to a church because they just love to be part of the church. They feel some obligation to go. Or I remember talking to one who their mission organization required they'd be part of a local church to be sent out. So they said, you know, we got to find a church, I guess. I remember talking to one who had gone through the missionary training. They were about to go to Russia to train leaders and plant churches. And I said, have you ever been involved in a church? No. Have you ever been in leadership in a church? No. Have you ever trained leaders? No. So let me get this straight. You're going to go to Russia and do this? And you've never been part of it yourself? Parachurch mentality. You know, Daryl put this together. Too often mission boards or Christian radio and TV or ecumenical evangelism or Bible colleges and such take that parachurch mentality in which they say, in essence, again, give me your money and give me your people. And then we wonder why the local church isn't doing the job. In fact, they'll say, we exist because the local church isn't doing the job. Wait a second. If you are doing such a good job in ministering to the local church, then the local church should be doing a better job. Secondly, if you weren't taking all the people and money from the church, wouldn't the local church probably be doing a better job too? You know, and so we see, we need recruits, we need materials, we need money, we need you. And there are a lot of different ones out there vying. Now again, I'm not against all parachurch ministries. And I have relationships with various people that are in parachurch. But I'll tell you this, you can tell those who have grown up with a local church mentality versus those who have not. I have run into sometimes MKs, missionary kids, who grew up on the field. And they come back to the U.S. and they go to their Bible Institute or their missionary school, and they plan to go out to the field, and they have no concept of a local church. They've never been part of one, really. It's very unfortunate. That's why I know of churches who are now demanding, requiring, that if someone wants to go to the field through them, they have to come back after Bible Institute before language school or whatever, and be part of the local church again for a few years before they go to the next step. They want them to be tested and proven in the local church. Because if they're not tested and proven in the local church, why do you want to keep investing in that? Sixthly, we see the durability of the church is guaranteed as the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So, well, what does that mean? Well, I believe it means that the universal church is indestructible, though opposed by Satan and his demonic forces, for we are in Christ with eternal life and more than conquerors through him. How do you destroy that? And we have found as our refuge and our salvation the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that's why we're so thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number seven, the importance of the church is seen by it being called the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, I write, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Boy, it just shows you how important the local church is. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It is to teach the truth. It is to guard the truth. It is that which supports the truth. And as we pointed out already in Acts 20:28, that church is very precious to the Lord. So you must be very clear in your mind, what exactly is Jesus Christ doing and not doing in this present age? What he's doing is he's building his church, the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ. And one day, the groom is going to come for his bride. He said that in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That whole motif was consistent with the Jewish understanding of the betrothal and wedding. And one day his bride will be without spot and wrinkle. And after the consummation, as it were, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, wonderfully fulfilled. Now again, how does the universal church find expression, students? Through local churches, right? Through local churches, like the seven churches of Asia Minor, who the Lord spoke to in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They had flaws, they had faults, they had spots, they had wrinkles. But they were still His. And they gave an account to Him, just like we do. Now, let me clarify some things about the church. Number one, the church is never referred to as a building. Never referred to as a building. Now, sometimes we do use that, but hopefully we understand that it's not the building, it's the people. A lot of times when we talk about coming to the church, we're talking about coming to the building where the church gathers. But we understand in Colossians 4:15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Notice, the house is not the church. The church is in his house. Because the church, again, is the people. Number two, the church is never referred to as a denomination. In fact, in Revelation 2 and 3, which we'll look at in a minute, there were seven churches, and each church gave an account to the Lord. None of them gave an account to each other. There is inherent problems when a denomination is formed, which then requires usually a president and a vice president and some kind of hierarchy that really is not consistent with the Word of God. Now, there was a time in the United States of America in the 1700s, 1800s, early 1900s, in which there wasn't hardly an, quote, independent church. If you wanted to find the truth of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God, and you lived in 1900, you'd probably go to the Presbyterian Church, which was part of the denomination. But in the 1910s and 20s, German rationalism infiltrated their seminaries, and there was knockdown dragouts, and Bible-believing professors were defrocked and kicked out, and as a result, there was this whole movement in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and such of independent churches, Bible churches, sometimes Baptist churches, sometimes congregational churches that became Bible churches, or Presbyterian churches that became Bible churches. And they remained independent, many of them, because they did not want the problems of the denomination again. Number three, the church is not a different name for Israel. Israel is Israel, the church is the church. Number four, the church is not synonymous with the Messianic kingdom. Now, why do I say that? Because I hear many people today, we're advancing the kingdom. Wait a second. Christ isn't setting up the kingdom right now. He's building the church. Number five, the church is not the same as Christendom. I remember when Dr. Randy Price was here, Randall Price, a few years ago, well-known Bible teacher and writer, and he kept referring it to Christendom. And he'd emphasize the dumb. Because so often people do not know their Bibles and they're undiscerning. And so the church is never referred to as a physical building or a denomination or Israel, the Messianic kingdom or Christendom. Now, what's unique about the church? Oh, before I go on any further, let me just pause. Any questions you have so far? Okay?
Your point about the church never referred to as a building.
Yes.
We do see the church pictured as a building, though, with Christ building the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And having a cornerstone and foundation and such,
sure.
Correct?
Yes, but that's all by way of analogy. It's not, a church is not specifically a building, only by way of analogy. It's also a bride. It's also the vine and the branches. It's also a high priest and believer priest. And we see these different analogies that are used, but it's not technically a physical building. Okay, go ahead, Haley.
What do you mean when you say Christendom here?
Christendom is a term that's used of everything that's under the umbrella of Christianity. It's Romanism, it's Protestantism, it's Evangelicalism, it's Jehovah's Witness, it's Mormonism. They all would claim to be Christians. Now, it's kind of interesting. You go to Central America and you ask people, are you Christian? A lot of them will say, oh, I'm not Christian, I'm Catholic. This is what they'll say. Now, it sounds funny to us, right? But you see, Christian to them are evangelicals. By way of evangelicals, that means Pentecostals or Baptists or something else. But it is, I remember the first time someone said that, it just hit me like, wow, if we said that in the United States, it would sound like hate speech. You know, are you a Christian? No, I'm a Catholic. But that's normal terminology in Central America. Want to pass the mic down there?
I understand that the church is not synonymous with the Messianic kingdom, but I just wondered, in your experience, when people talk about advancing the kingdom, I've been hearing that more lately too, like we're building the kingdom. I found that when I questioned some of those people, many of them are not referring to it in the Messianic kingdom sense. They're referring to the kingdom in a universal, the kingdom of God sense. That, and in a way, we are. Is there ever, I guess, is there a proper way to use we're building the kingdom by sharing the gospel with those that would be added to the family of God, so to speak.
Well, this is how I would respond to that. It's sloppy language. You know, they may not be thinking Messianic kingdom. In fact, I doubt if they are. They may not even know of it. But it's just been picked up lingo-wise today that we're advancing the kingdom. And what they're really saying is we're advancing the purposes of God. That's probably what they mean. But I don't want you to have sloppy language, because biblically, in the New Testament, it's never talked about advancing the kingdom. Christ is building the church. And Andy Woods, in his book, The Coming Kingdom, that he just wrote, published by Grace Gospel Press, your library is incomplete if you don't have it, that he shows a very strong argument how kingdom always means kingdom in the New Testament. So, they're just using it sloppily, kind of. And that's why, you know, I just don't want us to do that. But I understand sometimes they're just talking about advancing the purposes of God. Okay, the uniqueness of the church. Now we move on. Now, first of all, let's contrast it to Israel. In contrast to Israel, Israel was entered by physical birth, where the church is entered by spiritual birth. If you're not born again in this present age, you're not part of the church. Under Israel, it's under law, church is under grace. Israel had their citizenship on earth. The church's citizenship is in heaven. Israel had an earthly temple. The church, again, has a heavenly temple in the sense that we belong to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:16 again. Earthly promises. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. But when it comes to the church, we are blessed with all heavenly promises. We're all blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, Israel involved one nation. The church involves many nations. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to make disciples of all nations by way of people groups, per se. And so there's a great contrast to Israel, and that's just a few. There are many more which you learned about in biblical distinctions. But also, another thing you must remember is, while Israel was the earthly people of God, we are the heavenly people of God. And there are many today in seminaries that reject that, because they want to see more continuity between the Old and New Testament. They don't distinguish things dispensationally, and therefore they want the church to be spiritual Israel. But it's not. And there's a whole heavenly orientation. In fact, the church is the heavenly people of God, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the church is the heavenly people of God, number two, with a heavenly head. A heavenly head, Ephesians 1:20, tell us, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But who is the head of this church? Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's why, what does Ephesians 2 say? That we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, right? Have you ever said that of Israel? Never. Number three, the church is with a heavenly home, or has a heavenly home. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Where did he go? To heaven. How do we know? Acts 1:11 says, who said, men of Galilee, the angel said, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will still come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. And if he said, I went to prepare a place for you, and he went to heaven three times in one verse, then obviously our heavenly home is heaven, the very throne room of God. Consistent with that, the church is with a heavenly position. Ephesians 2:6, Christ has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. This is our heavenly position. Consistent with that, as we pointed out a little bit ago with our contrast to Israel, number 5, the church is with a heavenly citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that word translated citizenship in Philippians 3:20 was a very important word to them. Because you see, Philippi was actually a free colony under Rome. And to be a citizen of Philippi was to have certain Roman rights. And Paul took that word and applied it here to the church. For our citizenship is in heaven. Number 6, the church is with heavenly blessings and inheritance. With heavenly blessings and inheritance. We pointed this out earlier, Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's why Peter also wrote that we have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Number 7, the church should have a heavenly perspective. They should have a heavenly perspective. Colossians 3. You're familiar with that passage? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where Christ is. Where is Christ? Sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. If above is in contrast to earth, above has to be referring to heaven. In other words, approach life in light of your position in Christ with a heavenly perspective as you are just a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. Number 8, the church has a heavenly hope of a heavenly body at the rapture. A heavenly hope of a heavenly body at the rapture. Colossians go on to say, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, when He appears, where is He coming from? Heaven. Right? And you're going to appear with Him in glory, in a glorified state, with a glorified heavenly body, as the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds. That's why Philippians 3 went on to say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, His glorified body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. You know, one day, you as a member of the church are going to get a glorified body. Tell me, what's it going to be like? Okay, it's going to be incorruptible. What else can it be like? What was Christ's body like when He rose? Could He eat? Could He drink? Could He talk? Could He walk through a wall? Could He be seen? Yeah. He had a number of similar body functions, but in a total glorified state, and that's what we will have too. Wouldn't it be great to have a glorified body without a sin nature, with no capability of sinning? Wow. So what does this mean practically? It means practically that if we are a heavenly people with heavenly blessings and a heavenly calling, and one day we're going to heaven because we're citizens of heaven, we should live like it. We should not dig our roots deep here. We should not live in light of now. We should live in light of eternity. We should seek to advance the purposes of God by proclaiming the gospel and watching the Lord build His heavenly church, as it were. And we need to just remember, one day we're going home. And home to us is heaven, where our Savior has gone. And if we could get a hold of this in a greater way. Remember I said here in a couple of studies ago, if you could just have 5 minutes to see people in hell, it would change you. I think the same would be true if you could just see heaven for 5 minutes. You'd probably say, wow, what am I thinking down here? But the fact is, you can see heaven in the sense of taking God at His word if you walk by faith and live in light of who you are in Christ and what you are by way of His church. Okay, before I go to the next section, let's open it up for questions. Everything making perfect sense so far? Clear as mud? Okay, well, that's the case. Let's talk about the future of the church. The future of the church. And in doing so, I want to start talking a little bit about local churches for a minute. I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 1. I want to talk about local churches, first, and then the universal church. And some of this is in future, some of this is present, or even past. But I want to look at Philippians 1:1 for a minute. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, and who is he writing to? All the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. See that word bishop? It's episkopoi. Again, it's overseers. And deacons are diakonos. Now, I have a little footnote in my Scofield Bible that I do really like. A local church is an assembly of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, living for the most part in one locality, who meet together in His name for baptism, the Lord's Supper, worship, praise, prayer, fellowship, testimony, the ministry of the word, discipline, and the furtherance of the gospel. Every such local church is Christ as its center, is a temple of God, notice that phrase, and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In organization, a local church is here stated, verse 1, to be composed of saints with the bishops, parenthesis, elders, and deacons. And so as we think of the local church, I believe that when it is perfected, in organization, it again has the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. It will have then elders, shepherds, leaders, we call them pastors, usually, along with deacons, who are servants, who serve under the authority of the elders, who help the elders maintain their biblical priorities of the Word of God and prayer, and minister to the needs of the saints, as well as the spiritually gifted congregation who are to be equipped for their work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. And so the local church, when perfected in organization, consists, number one, of elders or pastors. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we see the qualifications of a bishop or an elder or a pastor. This is the faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be da-da-da-da-da. So here are the qualifications that are needed. Then the second factor in the organization of a local church involves deacons/servants, because that's what the word means. And right on the heels of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, are the qualifications for a deacon. Verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, da-da-da-da-da-da. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. See, all believers are servants of the Lord, but some are officially appointed for particular ministries, as it were, in the local church. And then thirdly, it consists of saints or spiritually gifted congregation. And that's why Philippians 1 talked about to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, a local church. Consists of saints, consists of bishops, consists of deacons. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus walks in the midst of the seven churches of Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Do you see them on the map up here? Now the key church was Ephesus. From Ephesus, Paul's ministry in Acts 19 ended up reaching into all of Asia Minor. It's a great example of how a local church then is to carry out the Great Commission in its own location, as it were. Now, regarding these churches, chapter 2, verse 1, or let's look at chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this, chapter 4 through 22. Now, I want you to notice the things which are. That's referring to the seven churches, which are likened to lampstands. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now the word angelos there, in translated angels, means messengers, and I frankly believe they're not angelic messengers. I believe they are human messengers sent by Christ to the church, probably their pastor teachers. Verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, to the messenger of the church, which most likely would be the pastor of the church of Ephesus, I want you to write this that you would then share with the rest of the church. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Sounds very commendable. Nevertheless, I have this against you, a fatal flaw, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, these churches were seven literal churches that existed in that day. But this letter isn't written only for them. This is written for believers throughout the church age, the things that are. And in doing so, it represents, these churches represent churches that exist in our day as well. There's Ephesus-like churches, and Smyrna-like churches, and Laodicea-like churches. Furthermore, in a sense, they represent individual believers who are in those churches. Now, there are those in the past that have taught that the seven churches reflect seven stages prophetically of the church age, and that we're now living in Laodicea. Now, I do not deny the fact that in many ways, at least the church in the United States is like Laodicea. But there are churches all around the world. We tend to have this Western mentality. Secondly, I would go so far as to say that it is impossible, I believe, to know if there was the Ephesus stage of the church. When did it start and when did it end? And when did Smyrna then start and end? And when did Pergamos start and end? I mean, it just, I don't buy the interpretation, though I've heard it in the past. I think it's much better to understand that these are being written to all of us. He that has an ear, let him hear. And there are churches like this today. Now, as I think of this, there are churches during this age that are like Ephesus, who are doctrinally strong and serving, but left their first love. Now, they didn't lose their first love. I taught that years ago, and I finally realized I was saying the wrong thing. They didn't lose their first love, they left it. By way of priority, they probably had a love for the Lord yet. He just wasn't top billing. And so he first of all addresses Ephesus, number one. And then he addresses number two, Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was the church who was willing to suffer for the Savior. And if you notice closely in Smyrna, and we don't have time to go through the passages, there are no criticisms made by the Lord. You know why? Suffering churches really are dependent usually on the Lord, aren't they? During times of suffering, they're dependent, and a lot of times they're faithful. He has no criticism. For two out of the seven churches, he has no criticisms. The third church he mentions is that of number three on the map, Pergamum, or Pergamos. Pergamos is the church who was wedded to the world. They were worldly. They were impressed with the world. They wanted to have the Lord and the world, and the fact is no man can serve two masters. Now, there were some commendable things, but there was some serious criticism, and they, like Ephesus, were told to repent. To repent. To change their mind and take heed to the criticism the Lord was giving to them. The fourth one that's being addressed is Thyatira. If you notice closely, he's just going in a pattern here. And number four is Thyatira. And Thyatira was the church who tolerated false teaching. They tolerated false teaching. And unfortunately, there are churches today who are wedded to the world, and there are churches today who tolerate false teaching. The Bible makes it clear we are to address false teachers in the church. We are to mark and avoid them or separate from them when needed. The fifth church he addresses, number five, is the church of Sardis. And maybe the best way to describe them is they were a church who are dead and dying but had a name. They had a name, they lived. They were proud of that name. But the Lord says, you're dead and you're dying. Though he did try to encourage the few, faithful few that were there. To remain faithful. Number six was the church of Philadelphia. This was the second of the seven churches in which there was no criticism. They were the church that when God opens a door, no one can close it. We can call them the church of the open door. I mean, God opened some doors for them to go through by way of ministry and the preaching of the Word of God. And you know what? Nobody could close it. And then number 7 was the church at Laodicea. Now, if you notice right here, right by Laodicea is also the church of Colossae. Paul wrote the book of Colossians. And he mentions the church at Laodicea at the end of the book. Now, Laodicea was the church who was lukewarm and self-deceived. They said, we're rich, we're doing well, man, we have need of nothing. And the Lord says, you are lukewarm and I want to spew you out of my mouth. I wish you were hot or cold. And this is much of the church today, I believe, as well. But I don't believe in stages of church history represented by these 7 churches. But also believers can be lukewarm, and here's where we need to ask ourselves, have we left our first love? Are we wedded to the world? Are we tolerating false teaching? Are we just living a name but we're dead? Are we lukewarm and self-deceived or not? And if so, we need to repent individually or as a church. Now, as to the future of the universal church, in a sense, things are brighter. So what do you mean? Well, first of all, there will be a future resurrection of all dead believers in Christ. Now, keep in mind, John chapter 5 makes it clear there's going to be a future resurrection, period, of the just and the unjust. But there is this particular resurrection, as there is more than one resurrection. And you've got to keep these straight. You learned these in biblical distinctions. In which Paul wrote, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead, very important, in Christ, will rise first. What part of them will rise? Their bodies, because their souls with the Lord already, right? They're dead. Their soul comes back with the Lord, but their bodies rise. That's called resurrection. That's why we sing songs, we shall rise. Hallelujah, we shall rise. But that's true of the dead physically that are in Christ and their bodies await the resurrection. Now watch this, 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a term for what? Physical death of who, though? The believer, never the unbeliever in the New Testament. For since by man came death, what man? Adam. By man, what man? Jesus Christ also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, on the third day, afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. So again, we see resurrection. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What does that mean again? You're sleeping. Come on. Physical death, right? We shall not all experience physical death. But we shall all be changed. Changed in what sense? Physically, right? Bodily transformation. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's resurrection. And we shall be changed. Who's the we? Those who did not see death. Just like 1 Thessalonians. You know, I didn't see that for years. When I saw that, I thought, that is super. You see, we talk about the rapture of the church, and maybe in a more technical way, we should say what Dr. Whitcomb says. We're looking forward to the resurrection / rapture of the church. Because that's what it's going to be. Now again, when does that happen? When the Lord comes. We just read it. It's the first phase of His second coming. Number 2, there will be a future rapture of all living believers in Christ. Now, people say to me sometimes, well, I don't believe in the rapture. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. And my response is, well, it is if you have a Latin Bible. I think it's raptura is the word, or rapto. In the Vulgate, the Greek word here is going to be harpazo. But again, I pointed out earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:52, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and we is in reference to those who did not experience death. Verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. Harpazo, where we get the word harpoon. It actually means to be seized by force and taken from one location to another, just like you would do with a harpoon. And that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to be seized by force and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at what we call the rapture of the church. Number three, there will be a future judgment of all church age saints called the judgment seat of Christ. Called the judgment seat of Christ. When does this occur? It occurs when Christ comes again. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, each believer in this context, may receive the thing done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so after the rapture of the church, there's going to be here the judgment seat of Christ. What will be the outcome of this? For other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, permanent materials, wood, hay, straw, perishable materials, each one's work, life work as it were, will become clear, for the day of Christ at the rapture, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort, the word means quality, it is, whether it's precious stones, gold, silver, wood, hay, straw. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, what's it? The foundation, you following here? Endures. He will receive a reward, singular. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? The reward he could have had. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. And so we recognize that, again, every believer has as a foundation Jesus Christ, and every believer is making decisions whether to build his life and ministry, as it were, in the context, on that foundation with divine viewpoint, materials, or human viewpoint. Done for the glory of self or the glory of God. Now, sometimes those rewards, again, are called crowns. Crown of life, crown of glory, crown of righteousness. There's also a verbal aspect to all of this. Now, you might say, well, what does it matter? And I have believers tell me this. What does it matter if I get a crown or not? What does it matter if I get rewarded or not? Well, it certainly matters to the Lord. And if it matters to the Lord, it should matter to you. And obviously, you don't grasp the significance of it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be that big a thing to the Lord. He says in 1 John 2:20, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You can either have confidence, you can be ashamed. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when He comes again, we shall be like Him. Bodily glorification. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, question, why does it purify Himself? Why? Because you're going to stand before the Lord. You're going to see the Lord. You're going to be with Him. On the one hand, this should bring great joy. On the other hand, it should cause us to live lives that are pure before Him. Because with His coming comes the judgment seat of Christ, right? You know, I like to use the illustration. It's like the time your parents said, go and do this job before I get home. And all of a sudden they come home maybe earlier than you thought and you see them coming out of the window. And what do? You are scrambling. And they come in and they see that you did not do what you were told to do. And you're ashamed. You're ashamed. On the other hand, if you were diligent, you did what you were supposed to do, you could smile and see them. Hi, Mom and Dad. And look forward to seeing them. And then they could look, evaluate what you did and say, hey, you did a really good job. Thank you. And that's kind of a homey illustration of what it'll be for the believer. Number four, there will be a future reigning with Christ in the kingdom due to the believer's position in Christ. As we think of the future, there's going to be a future reigning with Christ. And you see, we're going to devote the entire next class to the whole, to the kingdom. The next two classes, actually. But again, it is our conviction that the rapture is pre-tribulational. And I'll give you some reasons why in a moment. Then there's the tribulation on earth, and the Lord Jesus returns at what's oftentimes called the second advent to set up His millennium and then the new heaven and new earth. And we will rule and reign there. Remember, in the book of Revelation, He talked about the things that you have seen, things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. And actually, as you look at this chronologically, Revelation 1, Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, the things that shall be hereafter, church in heaven in Revelation 4 through 19, the tribulation on earth, Revelation 6 through 19, the Lord Jesus returns, sets up His kingdom. You see, our understanding of a dispensational eschatology fits exactly with the chronology of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, three references to Israel, 19 to the church. Revelation 4 through 18, you could even say 6 through 18 would be better. 4 and 5 are in heaven. There are 26 references to Israel, 0 to the church. In fact, did you know in Revelation 2 and 3, remember He repeatedly says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? Now go to Revelation 13 for a minute. Revelation 13. Now here He's describing the Antichrist and His reign in the future and then the false beast. Now look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. What's missing? What the Spirit says to the churches. Why is it missing? Church is gone. Church is raptured. Totally gone. But then when the Lord Jesus returns, there's one reference to Israel, six references to the churches as the book of Revelation brings it to a close. So you see, again, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. In fact, while you're in Revelation, go to chapter 1. chapter 1. You know, sometimes books have dedications. You know, when I was growing up, there was this Mamas and the Papas singing, "Dedicated to the One I Love." It was a real hip, pot-smoking kind of song. In verse 5, notice what our Lord says. Who is He dedicating this book to? John writes, "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." Question, is verse 7 in reference to the rapture or to the second advent? What do you think? Second Advent. Why? Because everyone's going to see Him. Does everyone see Him at the rapture? No? Will everyone see Him when He comes back to the earth? Yeah. And you know, with cell phones today and whatever, you can imagine how this could easily happen, right? Everybody basically on the planet could see Him. But notice, connected with that is verse 9. He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. But we're not kings yet, are we? We're not ruling in the kingdom, but it's going to be in the future, connected with His coming back in verse 7. We're going to rule and reign with Him in the kingdom because we are part of the winning team. We are overcomers in Christ. And it's likened to the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, I just want to touch briefly on this. And this is another one of the examples why I believe the rapture is pre-tribulation. Because before the tribulation breaks out on earth in Revelation 6 through 19 or 18, in Revelation 4 and 5, you see the scene in heaven. And part of the scene of the 24 elders, it's very clear who they can't be. They can't be angels because they're distinguished from them. Chapter 5, verse 11. They can't be the seraphim or living creatures because they're distinguished from them. Chapter 5, verse 11. In fact, let's go there since it's real close. Chapter 5, verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, the living creatures and the elders," which means the elders can't be the angels or the living creatures. Thirdly, it can't be the tribulation saints. They're not going to be referred to until later in chapter 7, coming out of the tribulation. So who are the 24 elders? I believe they are representatives of the raptured, resurrected church. Why? Number one, they are in heaven. They've been raptured. Number two, they are sitting on thrones. They're sitting on thrones. If you look at chapter 4, verse 4. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head." Notice, they were sitting on thrones and they had crowns. Question, go back to Revelation 3, verse 21 for a minute. Remember, he's writing to the church of Laodicea, and what does it say? "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also will overcome, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Sitting on his throne doesn't mean sitting on his lap. It means that you have thrones associated with his throne. That's a promise given to the churches, and that's exactly what's true of the 24 elders. Number three, they are called elders. And elders, again, are descriptive in the New Testament of church leaders. Number four, they are clothed in white raiment, we're told. And Revelation 3:5 says, "To him that overcometh, I will clothe, he shall be clothed in white raiment garments." So again, it fits with the promise made to the overcoming church. Number five, they have crowns on their heads. they're rewarded at the Bema. Number six, they are 24 in number. It's a representative number, as there were 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament that would take turns serving the temple. But here, these are 24 elders who are involved in worship and serving, as it were, the Lord in heaven. Number seven, they've been redeemed by Christ's blood. That's true not only in Revelation 1:5, but look at Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. Who's they? Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God," Revelation 1:5. "And we shall reign on the earth," shall reign, future tense. So they've been redeemed by Christ's blood. They are fitting the description perfectly. Number eight, they are kings and priests. Revelation 4:5 just told us. Revelation 1:6 affirms that. And number nine, they shall reign on the earth. That's exactly what was promised to the overcomers in Revelation 2:26-27. So if you're reading through Revelation chronologically, you should have run across basically all these promises already given to the churches. Now, why is this important? This is important because it shows us that where is the church when the tribulation breaks out? It's in heaven. In order to be in heaven, it has to be pre-tribulational. Represented by the 24 elders. And this is where rewards come in again. Because what do the 24 elders do? They repeatedly are involved in casting their crowns down in worship to the Lord. I'll just leave that up for a minute. So who are the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5? I believe they are the resurrected, raptured, rewarded church. Again, so when we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, it's based on 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and John 14 and the 24 elders. The usage of the word church in the book of Revelation and so forth. There's very good biblical support and reasons. And in fact, if you do not believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, you do not believe Jesus Christ could come back today. It's not imminent. Because if it's not pre-tribulational, then there are certain events that have to happen first. And if they have to happen first, then you know that it can't happen today. Which means it takes away, to some degree, the purifying effect of the imminent, any moment, return of our Lord. Does that make sense to you, students? Do you get that? Okay. So there's really good reasons why to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. It wasn't like we pulled a rabbit out of the hat or we just felt, you know, I really don't want to go through that tribulation, so I'm going to teach that we don't have to. No. There's very good reasons why. In fact, I would ask the question, why would the church go through the tribulation? Why would God do that? Oh, because it needs to get purified. I'm in the righteousness of Christ. You know, in a sense, it's the ultimate spousal abuse to believe that. You'd have to say, in essence, I'm going to let my bride get beat up. Or I'm going to even beat up my bride. Because remember, the judgments on earth are from the Lord. I'm going to beat up my bride and then I'm going to finally rescue her. Whoop-dee-dee. I'm so thankful when you interpret the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way, examining the context, observing the content, and comparing Scripture with Scripture, you will conclude that the church has a wonderful future. One day, in heaven, with the Lord. But not necessarily a wonderful future on earth, as the church age will end once again with failure. But that doesn't mean you have to. That doesn't mean our church has to locally. But the church on a whole will be consistent with all the dispensations, proving once again that man is a flop and a failure apart from the grace of God. But God is faithful and He is gracious, and a promise given is a promise kept. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, are you saturated? Ready to go home and go to sleep?